you turn back in your Bibles to Job 25, and because it's such a small chapter, we'll read the entire chapter again. Job 25, beginning at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm?" Our Father, as we come now to your word, we do pray that you would come to us by your Spirit. Open up our eyes. Give us faith to understand, to believe, and to walk in light of the truth found, or the truths found within this short, but very blessed and highly instructive chapter of Holy Scripture. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I mentioned last week that chapters 23 and 24 contain Job's response to the final speech of Eliphaz in chapter 22. Job basically wrestles with God's sovereign dealings with the righteous, chapter 23, and the wicked, chapter 24. This then brings us to chapter 25 and the final speech of Bildad. Job's response to Bildad is found, as we'll see, God willing, next week, in chapters 26 all the way to 31. Bildad's final speech is the shortest of speeches made by Job's friends. It's almost as if they've given up. Thus, chapter 25 is not only the final words of Bildad, but they are really a summary of all that the three friends have said before. This is Bildad's, and by inference, the other two friends' closing statement. This is how they end their interaction with their friend Job. And brethren, it's something, it's important to keep this in mind, because chapter 25 is not only the shortest speeches of Job's friends, but it's one of the clearest, and it's also one of the most instructive speeches of Job's friends. In fact, Robert Hawker, the commentator, said, "This chapter is but short, yet it contains precious truths. It is not at all in reproof, but only an account of God's holiness and the uncleanness of all created excellency in his view." Now, we're going to see that that might be a little bit of an overstatement when he says that there's no reproof in the chapter, because we're going to see that there's hinted beneath the table, behind the lines, there's a motivation by Bildad that's likely unwholesome. But nevertheless, it's a fact, brethren, this is a most glorious chapter. It really basically tells us three things. It tells us about God's sovereignty and man's depravity, and then I want to add a third heading where we see Christ's remedy. So the three chapters, or the three headings, will be God's sovereignty, verses 1 to 3, man's depravity, verses 4 to 6, and then some observations wherein we want to set out Christ's remedy. If you think about it, that's really everything we need. God's sovereignty, man's depravity, and Christ's remedy. And those will be the heads this morning. All right, notice first God's sovereignty. Bildad basically affirms four wonderful things about God in these three verses. Notice first, dominion and fear belong to him. Now, when the scripture says that something belongs to God, it means it belongs to him uniquely. These are his in the perfect sense, and they're his essentially so. Dominion and fear are his. They belong to him in a way they do not belong to any other created being. Dominion and fear, as we'll see in a moment, do belong to governments, for example, to parents, to leaders. But dominion and fear are not theirs. They're God's. They belong to him, and he gives a measure of them to those particular people. By dominion, thus, is meant rule or reign. And by fear is meant awe or reverence. God is the sovereign ruler who alone deserves fear and reverence. That's what the phrase means. Dominion is his. Sovereignty, government, rule, reign. He's the sovereign king who alone deserves to be feared. Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. God reigns. He's sovereign. Dominion belongs to him. Thus give him fear. Because dominion is his, fear ought to be him, or ought to be his. Or else Jeremiah 10:6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? In light of who God is, dominion is his, so man should respond properly or accordingly, and they should fear him. If we rightly understand that dominion is his, then we ought to also understand that fear is his. Because God is majestic. He's worthy of being feared. Dominion and fear belong to him. Brother, you can see how this is a most tremendous chapter. That's the first thing he says. He has a four-point creedal or confessional statement about God. And the first is that dominion and fear belong to him. Secondly, he makes peace in his high places. Now, by high places can mean either in the high places on earth, that is in the courts, or else in heaven. The point is the same. As the sovereign ruler, he provides orderly rule over all of his kingdom, which includes heaven and earth. Because his domain is over both heaven and earth, he makes peace in the high places. He's the one that governs both earth and heaven. Calvin said, he makes peace in his high places. That is, he holds the bridle of all the things he's created, so that with all the changes we see, he still continues to govern and everything comes into line with his will, since he guides everything by his counsel. So this means that he not only has dominion, but he exercises it. And he exercises it in the high places on earth, among the kings of the world. God rules. He has the kings of the hearts of the earth in his hand. But I think it's also, if not more predominantly, referring to his peace or his reign and rule, and thus peace in the heavens, that is, in heaven. Now, the Hebrew word translated peace is the familiar word shalom. It not only means the absence of conflict, but the presence of well-being. God grants peace or well-being throughout his dominion. He not only governs in an orderly fashion, but he also governs hearts. While earthly rulers can promote peace in an external sense, only God can make or give peace internally. So remember, brethren, God doesn't merely rule over nations. He doesn't merely rule over kings, but he rules over everyone within those nations. Furthermore, he rules over every created being in heaven, the glorified saints and the angels. And those in heaven, the glorified saints and angels, have peace. And they have it because he's given it. And he gives it on earth, doesn't he, in the hearts of his people. And he also gives this more broader national peace as he sees fit. God grants peace or well-being throughout his dominion. And so an earthly ruler can end a conflict that he might have with another nation, and that would in one sense be making peace, but he's unable to take that additional step and secure unity. He can cease fighting and end the war, but he's not able to ensure harmony. And thus, the peace that God makes within his dominion not only includes the cessation of war, but the presence of unity. Brother, this is the kind of peace that only God can give, and he gives it throughout his dominion, both in heaven and earth, in a variety of ways. He establishes or grants peace in the high places. Thirdly, there is no end to his armies, and this probably refers to angelic hosts. God commands the heavens. He commands the armies of angels. There's no end to his armies. He doesn't just have an army, he has armies of angels. This is the meaning of the often used phrase, the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. That is, he's the Lord of armies. That's what that word means. And in particular, the host of angelic beings. For example, think of this vision, these words of David. It's a vision in Daniel 7, 9. He said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Dominion belongs to him. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Not only is dominion his, but so is fear. He's majestic, brethren. This is what David is saying. But notice what he goes on to say. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And while this may include the glorified saints, it's probably a reference to the angels who present themselves before him as willing and loyal subjects to do his bidding. And so the phrase a thousand thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 are figurative to mean countless. There's no end to his armies, brethren. Matthew 26:53, or do you think Jesus said that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legion of angels? Again, our Savior isn't saying that there's only 12 legion of angels. He's saying there's a countless number of them. He's basically saying the same thing. There's no end to his armies. There's a massive army or armies of angels at his disposal. Dominion is his, fear is his. He gives peace in the high places. There's no end to his armies. Fourthly, his light shines upon all. Now, by light here is meant one of two things, and probably both. First, the physical light that comes from the sun. And this is what Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 5:45. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. His light falls upon all, brethren. Everybody within his dominion on earth reaps the benefit of the sun. It falls upon all. But I think it probably more so means the spiritual light that comes from God himself. Possible, and I would even say likely, that Bildad is using light here more figurative to speak of the blessings that come from God's hand. In fact, Scripture speaks of the light of God's countenance. For example, Psalm 4:6, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. There the word countenance is the same word, it's the same idea that we find in that often used benediction in number 6 that we usually give at the end of the meeting. And it means face. Countenance means face. Thus the phrase could be translated, lift up the light of your face upon us. It means turn toward us and be gracious toward us. Pour out your mercy and your kindness, your goodness upon us. Make us know your blessings. And so, just as light from the sun brings blessing, so the light of God's face brings even better blessings. Brethren, as wonderful as it is to have the physical light of the sun fall upon all men, this text is going beyond that to assert that God's goodness is over all his works. To borrow a phrase from Psalm 145. But it's also possible that these go together. And perhaps what Bildad is saying is that one way in which the light of God's face is upon all of his dominion is that he extends both the light and rain to fall upon all men, both the righteous and the evil. These generic blessings of the sunshine and rain are manifestations of his spiritual kindness and goodness toward creation. Just as the physical shines upon all men, so God bestows a measure of spiritual blessings upon the whole world. Because again, dominion belongs to him. God's benevolent reign is here underscored. His light falls upon all men, evil men as well as good men. And this is a manifestation of God's benevolent reign over his dominion. Listen to Calvin. When Bildad then says that God's light shines on everyone, he is explaining that God pours out his blessings on his creatures in such a way that some spark of his goodness and wisdom is seen everywhere, even though it's restricted especially to man. So God's kindness is over all creation, brethren. I don't mean to be funny, but my dog benefits from the sun and the rain. The trees benefit from the sun and rain. But man, as God's favorite, especially benefits, good and bad, wicked and evil, from God's sun and rain. Now that brings us then secondly to a more sober point, and that's man's depravity. Verses 4 to 6 turn the focus from God to man. In some ways you wish that you could just stay in verses 1 to 3. But we have to descend to verses 4 to 6. Having asserted the power, majesty, and goodness of God, because those are the attributes underscored, aren't they, in the first three verses, Bildad now describes the depravity and impurity of man. Now, let me remind you that the term depravity refers to the moral corruption and wickedness of man. To be depraved is to be corrupt, wicked, evil. Bildad first states and then illustrates man's depravity. First, notice man's depravity stated. Verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Brethren, this is one of the clearest affirmations of man's depravity in the whole Bible. You might know that there are statements like verse 4 and following made throughout the book of Job, at least in two other places. There's a total of 3 of them. Let me just very quickly say a couple of things about man's depravity as it's here affirmed or stated. It's universal and then secondly native. It's universal. How then can man be righteous before God? By man, of course, he means mankind. Man as a whole. The Hebrew word translated be righteous in the New King James, be justified in the Old, can mean either righteous or just, and hence the two different translations. It fundamentally refers to a person who's both guiltless and righteous. Negatively, they're without sin, and positively, they are righteous. So it's speaking about someone who not only doesn't have unrighteousness, but positively has righteousness. Because this is the only way a man can be righteous before God or can be justified with God. God doesn't merely put the righteousness of Christ, for example, as we'll see here under our third heading, over our dirty garments. That's like a teenage boy who, instead of taking a shower, he just puts on deodorant. It doesn't address the issue. God doesn't do that with a sinner. He cleanses them. He washes them with the blood of his son. And then he robes them with his son's righteousness. But Bildad here affirms that man by nature is depraved. He's universally depraved. Thus, regardless where we look, if we go back in time, we can go all the way back to the beginning, or we can look all around the planet, we can go to every continent, and all men universally will be depraved. Brethren, depravity isn't something unique to our country, as a lot of people foolishly think. I mean, we've perfected it in some ways, admittedly, sadly. But our country is no more wicked than the other countries. And the reason why is because we're all wicked. Man is universally wicked. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single righteous man, natively, as we'll see. We're all depraved. Regardless of the generation in which we were born, regardless of the nation in which we were reared, regardless of the ethnicity that we were given, we're all unrighteous, period. Bildad tells us that. But he also traces this depravity back to our natures. It's native. Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? You see how Bildad, he takes the two terms and uses them interchangeably, righteous and pure. Again, to be righteous, you have to, first of all, deal with your unrighteousness or your impurity. The filthy garments have to be removed. The soul has to be cleansed. And then there's the robing of the purity and the righteousness of another. And so, not only is every man depraved without exception, but every man is natively depraved from birth. How can he be pure who is born of a woman? The point is, every person born of a woman is impure. That's the point, brethren. Every person born of a woman is born unrighteous or is born depraved. Job affirmed this earlier in chapter 14 and 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Brethren, depravity comes from or is obtained through natural generation. This means we're conceived as sinners in the womb of our mother and thus are born natively sinners. That's what we mean by native, natively, from the beginning. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners from birth. Now, this brings us face to face with the doctrine of original sin. And if you remember, this doctrine of original sin basically or fundamentally means this. Men are born originally sinners. That's what it means. Original sin. We're born originally sinners. Now remember, original sin has two components. There's original guilt and then corruption. And so when we become a descendant of Adam's race at conception, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to our account. That's original guilt. And corruption is imparted to our nature as a punishment. Our original corruption or depravity, wickedness, is in consequence or a punishment for our original guilt. And where did we get our original guilt from? The sin of Adam. Because he acted as the federal head of the human race. So when do we get that guilt and thus corruption? When we become a member of Adam's race. When is that? At conception. And thus David said that he was conceived in the womb of his mother. Psalm 51:5, a sinner. He was guilty and filthy. That's the two points or aspects to original sin. Originally guilty and originally filthy. And that, my friend, from the womb. To be more technical, from conception. And this is why all men are born corrupt. We're born corrupt as a consequence to the guilt we inherit from Adam. And thus, every person that comes from the womb of a woman, everybody born of a woman, is a descendant of Adam's race, and thus are born or conceived corrupt. Brethren, Bildad affirms that truth here in very clear ways, doesn't he? How then can man be righteous? If God is who he is, the sovereign, gracious, all-powerful king of the universe. If God is God, then how can man? You see, the emphasis of verse 4 is on man. That which is born of a woman. How can man be righteous with God? That's the question. So he states it very plainly, doesn't he, in verse 4. And then he illustrates it in 5 and 6. And he illustrates it in verse 5 from the moon and stars, and from 6 in verse 6 from the maggots and worms. So he illustrates it by first looking up to the stars and then looking down to the dust. And both of them testify of man's corruption. There's a sense in which Bildad is bringing into the courtroom these testimonials, witnesses. And the first is Mr. Moon and the stars, and the second is Mr. Maggot and Worm. Let's look at them very quickly. Verse 5, from the moon and stars. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight. The point being, in comparison to God's blazing purity, the sun, moon, and stars are dull and gloomy. Bildad is not saying that the moon doesn't shine. It does shine. We understand it shines because it reflects the light of the sun. But the moon and the sun are called the great lights, brethren. One governs the day and the other the night. But he's saying in comparison to God, that the light, the moon does shine. And the sun and the stars shine. Brethren, we know that our sun is a star. It's the closest star to us. And you know that there's been estimated that there are stars tens, if not hundreds of thousands of times bigger than our star. But What are all of those? The largest star, or just take all the stars collectively and put them into one grand light. What is that but a black hole in comparison to the blazing purity of God? That's the point. Bildad here is basically comparing God to the great lights. And in comparison, the greatest lights pale in comparison. Every good gift, James says, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, this verse here, James 1:17, James is actually affirming several of the things that Bildad does. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down. God has dominion and fear, and he gives peace, and over all of his works, his light dawns, his light rises. And then when he says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, he's actually contrasting God as the Father of lights with those greater lights. The moon and the sun, there are variation and shadow of turning with them. But God is the same. He always shines equally as bright, brethren. And isn't this what John affirms in 1 John 1:5? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He's saying the same thing. Saying the same thing that James says. And they're saying the same thing that Bildad said, brethren, a long time before. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Take the brightest things in creation and place them alongside God, and they're nothing in comparison. That's the point here. But then he goes from the heavens to the earth and to the lowest part of it. Because in verse 6, now he speaks of maggots and worms. And it's important to notice verse 6. How much less man? Here, Bildad isn't suggesting that men are literally maggots or worms, but he's making a comparison. If the most brightest and glorious of creation in the great lights are nothing in comparison to God, how much less man? And then he's going to compare man to both a maggot and a worm. In the Old King James, you have worm twice, but they're two different words. And the first one refers to what we call maggots, and the second to worms. And I think the comparison is twofold. First, like a maggot or worm, man is lowly and needy. A worm is small and insignificant, and perhaps a maggot even more so. I think that's the first reason why he enlists maggots and worms as an illustration of man. He's small and insignificant. He's but a worm. He's but a maggot. In comparison to the great lights, but how much more so in comparison to the greatest light? My friend, take the biggest star we have in our universe. And place it alongside a maggot. What is that in comparison to God? That's Bildad's first point in the comparison. Secondly, like maggots, man is unclean and filthy. Just as they're offensive to us, right? Most of us. Maggots are offensive. They're filthy, to put it plain. So we are by nature to God. That's the point. And brethren, you might think that's a pretty strong statement or comparison, but it's not mine, it's Bildad's, and it's a fact. We're filthy, and we're guilty, and we're like maggots or worms before God. Now, let me make this very plain to you today who aren't Christian. That's you. You're a filthy maggot. You're like a filthy maggot before a holy God. If the moon and stars are not bright or pure in his sight, how much less man? How much less man who is like a maggot or a worm? Brother Bildad could not have affirmed the doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's depravity any clearer. Well, we want to thankfully move on to our third point, and that is some observations. So we've set out man's sovereignty, God's sovereignty, man's depravity, and now we come, thirdly, to some observations wherein, among other things, we want to see Christ's remedy. But before I come to these broader observations, I want to first point out the specific point or purpose of Bildad in chapter 25. Brethren, I fully admit it wasn't Bildad's intention to merely give us a clear description of God's sovereignty and man's depravity, though it was in part, in no small part, his intention. It wasn't the primary point. Bildad had more sinister purposes. Remember, we've seen this many times over and again. Sometimes it's not so in your face, it's more subtle, but they're almost always taking a dig at Job. And thus you do have to interpret this chapter, like the other speeches of Job's friends, as if they're suggesting that it's describing Job. In fact, if you remember last week when we looked at chapter 23, Job at one point was boasting about he wished he could find out where God was, that he can present his case to God. And I think here Bildad has that in mind when he's underscoring to Job, who are you? Who are you, Job? Can a man be righteous before God? Can someone born of a woman like you be pure before God? Job, what are you but a maggot and a worm in comparison to the great lights? How much more so to the greatest light, even God himself? And yet, as we view this chapter with a wider lens, we realize that it does, in fact, contain several broader applications, as we've been doing so for the last 24 weeks. And so I want to suggest rather quickly three of them. First, all men are under God's dominion and thus owe him fear. Now, you know that the scriptures often use the word fear broadly. Sometimes it's used to be more specific, but oftentimes more broad to include such things as love, trust, adoration, and obedience. In other words, sometimes it's used as shorthand for all religious piety. And that's how it's used here. Thus, to rightly fear God is to love God, trust God, adore God, honor God, obey God, and rejoice in God. All of those are embedded in this little pregnant term, fear. Dominion and fear belong to him. To put another way, we should fear him because dominion is his. Now, historically, distinction is made between God's kingdom of power and kingdom of grace. His kingdom of power is over all creation, including his enemies. This includes Satan, the demons, those in hell, and the wicked on earth. That's his kingdom of power. His kingdom of grace is over all of his people. And this, of course, includes the good angels in heaven, the saints in heaven, and the saints on earth. So while we distinguish between his kingdom of power, let me just put it like this, over the wicked, and his kingdom of grace over the righteous, these really form a single kingdom. And they're both inferred by the term dominion is his. Thus, in this way, every creature is under God's dominion. He rules and reigns over every person, though he does not rule and reign over every person in the same way. Those ruled in his kingdom of power are ruled against their wills. They continue to fight against him foolishly. Those ruled in his kingdom of grace are ruled willingly. They've been changed. They've been saved. They've bowed the knee to him. They now willingly and lovingly obey him. Thus, the reasons listed in verses 2 and 3 are reasons for both saints and sinners to fear God. Dominion and fear belong to him. And here's some expressions or some ways in which his dominion is realized. He makes peace in his high places. He has an innumerable number of armies. And he sheds his light upon all creation. And I want to go through those rather quickly. And I want to keep in mind, brethren, that these are three reasons for you as Christians to fear God more. And keep in mind, fear means love, includes love and trust and adore and delight in and all the rest. But there are also reasons, and I want to focus specifically upon the sinner this morning, for him or her to fear God. God rules over you, sinner friend. I don't care if you think so or not. I don't care if you like it or not. Dominion and fear are his. And my sinner friend, this passage provides three grand incentives for you to render Christian fear to the King of the universe. All men, saints and sinners, should first fear God because of his peace. That is, God alone gives peace. Scripture refers to him at least twice, maybe three times in the New Testament as the God of peace, as peace belongs to him. Brethren, peace belongs to God, as do dominion and fear. It's his. He gives it, and he gives it to the degree that he wills to give it. He makes peace between himself and sinners. He makes peace or gives peace between different kinds of sinners. And he also gives peace to the sinner himself. Now remember what I've said, that this peace is not only the removal of conflict, but it's the presence of unity and well-being. So he doesn't just remove the enmity between him and a sinner. He doesn't just remove the enmity between a sinner and a sinner. He doesn't just remove the enmity in the sinner's conscience, but he puts well-being, prosperity in their places. Now you find a lot of, at least two, if probably two out of those three aspects of peace in Ephesians 2. Let me just quote a few verses. Think of verse 14. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ, it's in Christ that we have peace. And in particular, this first statement of Ephesians 2 and 14 is peace between sinners. Look at how he puts it. Who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. And what is the middle wall of separation? Well, that was the walls that separated the Jews and Gentiles in the courts of the temple. There was a separation in the Old Covenant between the Jew and the Gentile. But that wall of separation has been dismantled in Christ. Brethren, to say that there was hostility between Jew and Gentile would be a terrible understatement. They hated each other. The Jew hated the Gentile, and the Gentile hated the Jew. But God has abolished this in Christ, because Paul goes on to say in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What enmity did he put to death? The enmity that, first of all, was between God and the sinner. My friend, this is one reason why you ought to render to God the fear that he deserves, because he alone gives peace. And in the first place, he gives it between himself and a poor sinner. There's enmity between God and a sinner. I said that the Jew hated the Greek and the Greek the Jew. Well, God hates sinners and sinners hate God. There's enmity between the sinner and God. My friend, what a tragedy to think that you would be walking around on an earth hated by the one who has dominion and fear. But the good news is that he does grant it in Christ. He gives peace. He removes the enmity and he replaces it with well-being. But you know what? He not only does that between a sinner and himself, but between sinners. What possibly can bring sinners together from all manner of upbringings but the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen to again how he puts it. That he might reconcile them both to God. See, he's removing the enmity that exists between each of them and God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Brother, why is it that you can have a Jew and a Gentile worshiping together the same God and loving one another, but because when he removes that enmity between him and the sinner, he gives the sinner a new heart. And this new heart now loves God, and thus they both have a similar heart and love the same God. And now they love their neighbor as themselves. Brother, this is the only thing that can ever bring two different kinds of people together. What is the remedy for racial or ethnic tension and division? The gospel. But you say there has to be something else. What else is there? What else is there, my friend? The only thing that can bring two sinners together is Christ. And thus they come and they sit together in the same church. Yes, they have to work out some differences. Yes, there'll be some lingering difficulties. Yes, I get it. But the one thing that can unite two sinners together is that they have the same God, same Savior, and same salvation. This is what unites them, brethren. It unites them as them remaining to be Jew and Gentile. Yes, there's differences. But those differences are circumstantial. And they're nothing in comparison to that which unites them. Because now they have one God, one Savior, one Spirit, one church, one hope, one Father. But you know what? That God not only gives peace between himself and a sinner and sinner and sinner, but he also puts peace in the sinner's heart. Because he's at enmity. He's at enmity with God. He's at enmity with man. But thirdly, he's at enmity with himself. And he knows it. He's in turmoil. There's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. But oh, wicked friend, there is peace in the gospel. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. All men, saints and sinners, secondly, should fear God because of his power. He's a mighty king with a vast army. How foolish is native man who continues his warfare against God, refusing to bow to him in humble submission. What are you in comparison to God but a maggot or a worm? My friend, can a worm defeat a man? I have to take out my garbage every Monday night because the trash man comes Tuesday morning. And you know when it gets to be, this is really why I appreciate winter. Because in the summer, oftentimes, it's nasty. And what I do is I just real quickly just bring it down as fast as I can and just let it go. As nasty as those maggots are, if one ever tried to defeat me, I would stomp it into oblivion. I've seen some big worms, brethren, but I've never seen one that can take down a man. If a worm cannot take down a man, I assure you he cannot take down God. And this is another reason, friend, why you ought to render him fear. All men, saints and sinners, thirdly, should fear God because of his provision. His light falls upon all men. This is why you ought to render him the fear due his name. Love your enemies and do good, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Brethren, think of this text in this light, Galatians 6 and 10. Paul tells us to show kindness or to do good toward all men, especially those of the household of faith. That's exactly what God does. God shows kindness or he bestows goodness upon all men, but he especially shows kindness and blessing upon some men. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil, Jesus said. Perhaps we can say, while his light arises upon all men without exception, it especially rises upon his people. Remember what I said earlier, all men are under the dominion of God. You live within his kingdom, and thus, sinner friend, everything you receive that's lawful from his hands is a cause or reason for you to render him the fear due his name. Do you have mental faculties? They came from God. Do you have health? It came from God. Do you have a family? They came from God. Do you have friends? They came from God. Do you have talents or abilities? They too came from God. Every good gift comes from above. Every ray of sunshine, every droplet of water comes from God and is thus an expression of his benevolence towards you. Do you know why you ought to bow to him in humble submission? Because he alone has peace. Because he's powerful and he's most benevolent. We have to move quicker to my second observation. All men are by nature unrighteous and impure sinners. And I've said enough about this so we can be quick. But friends, this is the clear testimony of Scripture as well as our experience. And it should humble us, first of all. When man seeks to elevate himself, he simply needs to remember this passage. When you feel like you're beginning to exalt yourself, you remember Bildad saying in Job 25, verse 5 and 6, that you are but a maggot. But a worm in comparison to God. What am I but by nature? And should a maggot, should a worm be proud? We haven't any reason to exalt ourselves. But you know, this shouldn't only humble us, it should encourage us. Think of it like this. The King of the universe is concerned with you and I, with us. He's concerned with those who are mere maggots and worms in comparison. Brethren, this is an absolutely tremendously encouraging fact. If we're ever tempted to think too highly of ourselves, remember we're but worms. And if we ever grow discouraged, remember He cares. Thus, to summarize this, the distance between God and man is both the cause of humility and encouragement. How can I be prideful if I'm but a maggot and worm in comparison to God, and yet I'm but a maggot and a worm in comparison to God, and yet He gave me His Son to reconcile me to Himself. And if He cares for the sparrows, then He cares how much more for His own beloved people. James Durham said, if we have low thoughts of God, we have high thoughts of ourselves. And if we have low thoughts of ourselves, we have high thoughts of God. Finally, all men who believe in Christ are righteous before God. Friends, there is a way for man to be justified with God. But the only way we can become righteous before God is that someone earns a righteousness for us. Because as, quote, maggots, mortal maggots and worms, we cannot render to God. We cannot achieve before God that righteousness. And so here's the problem. If anyone was to earn a righteousness for us, three things must be true of him. And we'll go through these quickly and be done. First, he must be born of a woman. If anyone is going to earn a righteousness for us, he must be a man. And thus, God sent His Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman. He must, secondly, be born free of sin. This means he must live a righteous life from beginning to end. And brethren, this is why he was born a virgin. He was born free from original sin. Remember what original sin is. Original guilt and corruption. Neither were true of Jesus. Why? Because he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the virgin. And that's why he had to be conceived in the womb of a woman, but he had to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. That he can both be a man and yet a sinless man. But thirdly, he must be born to bear our sin. And that's why if you go back to that verse, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Do you remember what the next phrase is? Born under the law. And this goes back to what I said. It's not sufficient for him to come and to obey the law in our place. But he must also satisfy the law's condemnation. He must deal with our filthy garments. And because God is just, it's not right for him to just remove our garments and throw them in the dumpster. No, he, in a sense, had to put them on himself and be treated as if they were his. And brethren, that's the whole point of the cross. Jesus on the cross being treated as if our filthy garments were his. In fact, if you go to Psalm 22, it's a psalm where the psalmist is speaking in the place of Christ. It's a messianic psalm. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Matthew quotes this verse in chapter 27, 43 and applies it to Jesus. So when our Savior here refers to himself as a worm, he means he's viewed as such, insignificant, meaningless. He's viewed as such by wicked men. That's the main point, right? I'm but a worm. These people are maligning me. They're speaking evil about me and against me. They're treating me as if I were but a worm. And that's tragic, brethren, for the Son of God to be treated as such. But you know what's more tragic than that? Or you know what's more serious than that? There's a sense in which when Christ was on the cross, the Father, as it were, treated him as if. Now listen to me. He treated him as if he were a maggot and worm. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This means those who believe on Christ not only have their sins forgiven, but they're given his righteousness. This means God doesn't just put deodorant or cologne on us without cleansing us first. He cleanses us, and then he robes us. He cleanses us with his Son's blood, and he robes us with his righteousness. Bildad asked the rhetorical question, verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? Here's how, Bildad. Here's the only way man can be righteous before God. He can only be righteous before God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And my dear friends, man, any man, can be righteous in Jesus Christ our Lord by faith. Come to know yourself as a maggot and a worm, a filthy, wretched sinner. And then come to God the gospel way, and you'll find not only blood to wash you, but a robe to clothe you. And then think of it like this. You then in Christ will be righteous before God. You too, as Job was, will be righteous before God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you have, in the gospel, given us a remedy. We thank you that in this chapter, you have taught us about your sovereignty and your purity and man's depravity and corruption. But Father, we thank you that you have revealed throughout the whole of the scriptures that there is a remedy in Christ. There's blood to cleanse our souls, and there's a righteous garment to robe us. And so we ask you, Father, that you'd help us as your people today to be mindful of the fact that in and through Christ we are righteous before God. And then, Father, help those who today who are yet, as it were, maggots and worms and natively depraved and corrupt. And tragedy of all tragedies, perhaps unconcerned. Oh, Father, we pray that you would arrest them, awaken them, show them your blazing purity, show them their moral depravity. But, oh, Father, we pray you, show them your gracious remedy. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.